One of the benefits that we have in going through books of the Bible is coming across passages and texts that normally you would not hear a message preached on. If I weren't preaching through the book, I surely wouldn't just pick this section of verses out and say, oh man, this is going to be great truth. I can't wait to share it. But there are three verses here that we've come to in Luke chapter 9, and I want to give you the three verses, and I do this often. I encourage you to take notes. Notes help to remind us of what we've been given in the past. Perhaps it helps us to meditate upon what we were given during the messages throughout the week. Today would be a perfect day to take notes and to be able to record the scriptures and everything like that. I trust that in the future, if you ever hear someone say, hey, I've never heard a message preached on those verses, you'll be able to say, well, I have, that it'd be a help to you and a help to each one. Let me read three verses this morning in Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 7. Luke chapter 9, verse number 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. How did he hear of all that was done? How had the news reached even the palace? Well, in the preceding verses, as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had sent forth his 12 disciples preaching in all the area of Galilee. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias, had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Let's ask the Lord's blessings, and we'll look at these three verses this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach and to stand before these folks, not in mine own strength, but in the power of Almighty God. I pray that my speech and my preaching would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would help each heart as it stands before you right now to be moved to the need of the hour. It may be that someone stands in need of salvation. It may be that someone stands in need of being a bolder witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would accomplish your will in each heart and life. We know that with God, nothing is coerced. But we do pray that all of us would be sweetly submissive to the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Direct me, I pray, in what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that every message from the Word of God has a lesson for every single person. So when I come and I sit in services like we did this past week with a revival, I truly do desire to sit there and listen to the message and ask God to work in my heart as a result of the truth that's given. I pray that the Lord would remove from my thoughts the needs of everyone else and that he would focus solely on me. And I don't know how many times I've sat in messages and I've thought to myself, how does the preacher know my exact need today? Why is it that he's sharing with the entire audience what I'm dealing with? Doesn't he know that this is a personal matter? And that I'm the only one that he should address on this. I believe that there's help in every single message. It may be that something needs to be applied to your life or to my life, and so the message goes forth and I respond and act in what was given to me on some specific truth. Or perhaps there's something that is in the message that we need to be able to share with someone else. So it's not something that I'm going to benefit from immediately, but it's something that I am going to use at some point in the future. When you know the Lord is your Savior and you hear a message on salvation, you turn to a specific passage. For example, if I were to go to John 3 and verse 16 this morning, and I were to preach from John 3:16, how many in the audience would say, oh, John 3:16, I have that memorized, I have that settled, so I can just sit here and endure the next 45 minutes. And pray that a pastor will only go 45 minutes. And how often do I find myself in that kind of a setting where I kind of tune it out if I believe that it's not going to be addressing a matter that I specifically deal with. But I believe that as we all are confronted with the issue of salvation over and over again, I believe that the believer has a two or threefold role in listening to messages on the nature of salvation. Number one, I believe that when we hear a message on salvation, we can spend time thanking God that He has saved us and that that blood has been applied to our lives specifically, thinking back to the time frame when Jesus saved me and to the fact that I've been born again, I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and I am now a child of the King. But I think, number two, we might spend time in that kind of a message with our notes in hand, with the Bible in hand, and just kind of quietly praying there to ourselves about family members or friends or neighbors or coworkers that we have that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so those names and those faces might go through your mind as though it were a slideshow, and you're thinking of all those individuals that need Christ. Or perhaps there's a third thing that could be incorporated, and it's this one that I would challenge each believer in every single time a message is preached on salvation. It's interesting to me that when you go to the Word of God and you read all the different individuals that came to Christ, you know, it's not one blanket example as to how they came to Christ, is it? There's all different varieties and all different backgrounds and all different kinds of statements that are made when the gospel is given and someone is given the opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. And so I would say to everyone this morning that's a believer, when you hear a message on salvation, stay tuned in ever more so, because I believe God would desire to put more tools in your salvation or in your leading people to salvation tool belt. And you think back to these different testimonies and how people came to Christ, and you'd be like, oh, that's right, there is someone in the Word of God that was in that same scenario, and I remember how Jesus dealt with them. Wouldn't it be great if there was an example in the Word of God of someone that was really struggling with their finances and with their money, and they needed Christ, and yet money was the biggest deal to them? Wouldn't it be great if there were a story like that in the Word of God? Wouldn't it be great if there was a story in the Word of God where someone was in their last dying moments and yet they were given the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be just fantastic if there were something like that in the Word of God? Wouldn't it be great if perhaps we could see someone in kind of a prison setting and they needed Christ, and lo and behold, the gospel came to them and they were confronted with their need of salvation? Wouldn't it be great if there were that kind of example in the Word of God? Wouldn't it be great if there was an example in the Word of God of someone that was steeped in religion and yet they did not know Jesus as their Savior? Wouldn't it be fantastic if there were that kind of illustration in the Word of God? Wouldn't it be great if there was a woman that was steeped in sin or a man steeped in sin, and that sin just seemed to be so overwhelming that nothing could wash it away? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an example in the Word of God that would show us someone that came out of that sin and trusted Christ as their Savior? I'm really thankful that not all the people that came to Christ said the very same thing. If they did, we'd all think that those were magical words. The thief on the cross says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord said unto him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That was the prayer of faith. When Paul interacted with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The woman at the well says, "Some say we should worship here, some say we should worship there. What sayest thou?" You see, her focus was on the wrong thing. Her focus was in on religion and the argument of religion and not on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find all different varieties of people that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe these examples have been given to you and I because I believe we deal with the very same kind of people on a daily basis. So we have a good number of folks that go out on door-to-door visitation on a weekly basis here, and they run into all kinds of people. If I were to have them get up and testify as to what they ran into just yesterday, it's very interesting. At the myriad of different backgrounds and cultures and languages and everything that plays a part when they present that person with a testimony of the truth of the Word of God. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to deal with two simple points. The first one we won't spend that much time on, and the second one is very well and easily seen. But I want you as a believer this morning to take the messages that we have here in the Gospel of Luke, and instead of saying, oh, that's another message on salvation, the woman with the issue of blood that comes to Christ, or Jairus who has the child, and they're taken with the fever, and then they die, and oh, that's another message on salvation. Well, here we're going to see an individual that definitely needs Christ. But I would not be surprised if there's not one or more people here in this auditorium right now that are in the very position that I'm going to speak on this morning. And I would not at all be surprised if I went around the auditorium and I started talking to everybody individually about your family, your friends, your coworkers, and your neighbors if you don't know one or more people that's in the same position as this person was in Luke chapter number 9. So if you have notes this morning, would you look at these two different things with me? Again, two very simple points. The first one won't take long, and it's very obvious. It's verse number 7. It's right there in the opening of the passage. The Bible says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard. Here's number one, the truth spreads. The truth spreads. The Bible tells us in these opening verses that the 12 disciples were sent forth to preach and to teach and to deliver the sick. And the Bible says in verse number 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse number 6, would you look at that verse? They departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I am mindful that the truth is marching on. There are individuals that would want to destroy the Bible. There are people that would want to destroy the preaching of the Word of God, but I'm telling you, all the way back to people like the man named Harold Popoff that was incarcerated under the power of Nazi Germany. He's incarcerated for preaching the truth. They've taken everything away from him that they possibly can as it relates to the written Word of God, and yet he had everything here in his mind. They would not let him communicate with any of the other prisoners in the cells and so forth, and so he worked out a way that he could tap out words with his tin cup, and he won many to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is marching on. Jesus sent forth the 12, and they go in preaching and teaching and healing, and the news spreads even to the throne room of Herod. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15, he said unto his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The truth is marching on. Every single Sunday in this church, I pray the truth is marching on. We've sent forth church planters around this nation that they might establish local New Testament churches, because we desire for those cities and those counties and those regions of this nation to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is marching on. We've cooperated with missionaries both sent from this ministry and missionaries that have come to us from other churches that they might go around the world and tell people of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is marching on. In Acts chapter number 9, in verse number 15, a man by the name of Saul, a chosen vessel,
was saved, and he was saved for a purpose that he might bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the Apostle Paul would literally take the gospel now to the regions beyond. The truth is marching on. In Acts chapter 11, the Bible says that God allowed persecution to come to the church at Jerusalem. And the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, as individual after individual after individual said, let's go forth and spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is marching on. You find this in Acts chapter 13 in verse number 12. You find it in Acts chapter 14 in verse number 1. In Acts chapter 16, in verse number 1, you find the truth marching on. In Acts chapter 17, in verse number 4, the truth is marching on. And listen, my friend, it is going to continue to march because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Revelation chapter 16, in verse number 4, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The truth is marching on. And though they will try every way they can to shape every law against the word of God and to bring all of us in and to declare that what we're saying is hate speech and we need a record of everything that you're saying in the pulpit, though all kinds of liberal pastors and liberal denominations will stand and tear down the fundamentals of the faith, I'm telling you this morning that in spite of all of the opposition, the truth is marching on and the truth is going to spread. You say, well, what if there's only two of us that are meeting here? We have an obligation to spread the truth. Now, I enjoy it when there's more than two of us. But you know, in the tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses that arrive in Jerusalem. And let me just tell you something, they're going to stir everything up. I'd like to ask the Lord during the tribulation for just a moment to divert my attention from all the activities there in heaven and just to direct my attention to what those two witnesses are going to be doing down here on earth. I just like to fold back the clouds and just observe how those two witnesses bring great upheaval to the nation of Israel and to the world. I'd like to just roll back the clouds when the two witnesses in Revelation chapter number 11 are slain by the Antichrist, and their bodies are left for dead in the streets. And the Antichrist, no doubt having declared himself to be God and causing all religion to be directed towards him and all worship towards him and bringing the world under a one world government, I would just like to peel back the clouds of heaven and tune into those dead bodies laying there in the streets when God is going to raise them up and bring them home to glory. Man, I've got chill bumps just talking about it. I would love to just say, Lord, could I just divert my attention for a few moments and watch these next few moments? Because the truth is marching on. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the truth spreads. And no matter what the devil does, he cannot hinder the gospel, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have there been many that have sacrificed their lives in spreading the gospel? Yes. I think of those five missionary men in 1955 witnessing to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And they desired with all their heart to go and deliver the gospel to those tribal people. And they would not be deterred. Individuals gave them every opportunity to do something else, but they said, no, God has called us to reach these people. And they sacrificed their very lives that the truth might be spread. And you say, well, that was a horrible day. On that day, the devil won because those five lives were taken. My friend, the devil didn't win because some of the very people that took the lives of those missionaries came to know Christ and became preachers of the very gospel that they were willing to kill the men over. You see, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The truth is spread.
But there's a second part to this, and I'll spend my time in the second part because I believe that it is entirely possible that we have someone in the auditorium that's in this position. I believe that it is entirely possible that you have one or more people this morning that are in this very position that we're going to read about here in just a moment. The truth is spreading. The gospel is going forth. It climbs all the way to the throne room of Herod. And we find here in the throne room of Herod a troubled soul. Would you look at verses 7, 8, and 9? As the truth is spreading everywhere in that region, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. This, my friend, is a tormented soul. When you and I look down at that verse and we read the Bible, when it says, and he was perplexed, the literal rendering of that wording is that Herod was stuck in the mud. It's almost as though he's in quicksand. And if he goes this way in the struggle, he continues to sink. If he goes this way in the struggle, he continues to sink. If he works harder and harder and harder, he continues to sink. He is stuck in the mud on this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you know someone this morning, a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker that is tormented because they will not accept Jesus Christ. Can you look at this passage with me and consider Herod, and then would you travel with me and let's look at some others that face the same kind of thing, and I pray that this would be a help to you as you confront or deal with others that you may have in your life. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 6, and let's get some light shed on this problem for Herod. Mark chapter 6, the Bible says there that he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Well, why would that bother John the Baptist? Or why would that bother Herod as it related to John the Baptist? Look with me at Mark chapter 6 and verse number 14. Here's the perplexing part. The Bible says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. So there's the same conveyance of information that we have from Luke chapter 9, but now let's go further on what had taken place. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. The family's a mess. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist.
And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by a charger, the head of John the Baptist. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. What a messed up family. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This is a troubled soul. Why is he troubled? He was confronted over his sin, and he rejected that confrontation, but he was so scared of Herodias and so scared of the popularity that would be there with all those that were watching that he took the life of John the Baptist. So he hated that act, but it tormented his soul. John the Baptist had told him the truth, and yet he's responsible for taking the head off of John the Baptist. I don't normally like to read lengthy things in a message, but I do believe that this commentary really hits home with this, if you would allow me or extend to me the grace in reading this and this matter with Herod. Herod in perplexity. This is a singular word. When we have a pictorial dictionary, we shall see a very graphic illustration of the meaning of this term. The word imports that the man who was in this condition was perplexed or really stuck in the mud. That is the literal import of the word. He could not move easily, and in all of his movement, he was trying to escape. Now he was moving to the right, then he was moving to the left, now forward, now backward, now sideward. He was making all kinds of motion with a view to self-extrication. And he could not deliver himself from this mood of hesitancy and incertitude. Herod was perplexed about Christ, and curiously perplexed, for his instinct put down his dogma. His conscience blew away as with a scornful wind his theological view of life and destiny. Why was Herod perplexed? Because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. Why did Herod trouble himself about these dead men? As a Sadducee, he did not believe in spirit or in resurrection if he'd been quite faithful and steadfast to his creed. He would have said in answer to all these rumors, whoever this man may be, he has nothing whatever to do with another world. For other world there is none. As to resurrection, dismiss this superstition and forget it. But Herod had never been in this situation before. Circumstances played havoc with his creeds. They're admirable creeds whilst the wind is in the southwest and the way lies up on a green slope and birds are singing around us and all heaven seems inclined to reveal its glories in one blaze. Then we can have our theories and inventions and conjectures and can play the little tricky We can deal with the little tricky controversies with many words. But when the wolf bites us, how is it then? When all the money is lost, when the child lies at the last gasp, when the doctor himself has gone away saying it will be needless for him to return, how then? Men should have a creed that will abide with them every day in the week, without consulting the thermometer or the barometer. a creed that will sing the most sweetly when the heart most needs heaven's music. A great faith, an intelligent, noble, free-minded faith that says to the heart in its mood of dejection, all will come well, hold on, never despair, never give up, one more prayer, one more day, in a little while. A faith of this kind saves men from perplexity. It gives the life of man solidity, centralization, outlook, and hope. It is an awkward thing to have a creed that will not bear this stress. Herod's Sadduceeism went down when a tap came to the door by invisible fingers. We can do what we will with matter. If the fingers are of bone and flesh, they can be smitten and broken, but who can touch the invisible fingers? Then what we have to take down by way of comfort? We have declared that we know nothing and have taken quite lofty pride in our boundless ignorance. But here is a hand at the door, and the door must be answered, and you must answer it. Herod had vast visions of control and religion until the finger of God tapped on his heart. And it brought great perplexity. Who is it that you know right now that's in that kind of perplexing position? What coworker have you been speaking with and they're conveying all that they think about religion, and yet God is bringing circumstances into their lives and tapping on their heart and saying, you better find something that will stand in the midst of the storm. Herod's religion went out the door when news came that supposedly someone was risen from the dead. And God started tapping on his heart. Can I share very quickly with you two other illustrations of this same matter? I will give you the reference, and I will travel all the way back to the Old Testament to a man by the name of Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we're introduced to Ahab, and the Bible says that Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Ahab wanted a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard would not sell the vineyard. And so Ahab goes back to his throne room and his bedroom and lays himself down upon the bed and begins to cry and to weep and to wail because he can't have his way. His wife, as sweet as she was, comes to him and says, why are you, the king, laying out like this in sobbing and in tears? Stand up, man. Do whatever you want. The Bible tells us that Jezebel goes and takes the life of the owner of that vineyard and then gifts it to her husband, Ahab. And though he believes he gets away with it, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 19 and 20, that God conveyed this to his prophet. And he says, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, Ahab and Jezebel had their whole plan worked out until the finger of God came and knocked on their heart's door.
Let me turn my attention back to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 14, we're told of a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was chosen by the Lord. Judas Iscariot had the opportunity to walk with the Lord for 3.5 years. And after all of that ministry, after all of that time and listening to the messages and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto him, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness of the night, leading this band of men and soldiers, leading these individuals and identifying the Lord Jesus Christ with that betrayal's kiss. And one chapter later, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I present to you a perplexed man. 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal of the Savior. The Bible says that he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The finger of God knocked on his door. What do we find in all of these stories, whether it be Herod in Luke chapter number 9, or Ahab back in 1 Kings, or Judas in Matthew? Number one, in every one of these stories, truth is marching on. They're all given the truth. Ahab was given the truth by a great prophet of God by the name of Elijah. Herod was given the truth by a great preacher of the gospel, John the Baptist. Judas. Given the truth by Messiah. In each of these stories, truth is marching on. Number two, in each of these stories, the Word of God was bringing conviction. You see, the Bible doesn't return void, and there is no middle ground with the Word of God. There is no, "I'll decide later." There is exception and rejection. Every message that is preached, there is acceptance or rejection. The Word of God brings conviction. Isn't it interesting that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, and if we could insert the names of all these individuals, Herod, Ahab, Judas. If we could insert the name of your current status, or the friend that you have, the Word of God is quick and is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You see, it's not the eloquent words of the man that does the work. Jonathan Edwards could barely see. And he held that great message there in his face. And he thundered forth the truth of Almighty God, not in an elevated voice, but people were crying out and weeping throughout his message as he declared sinners in the hands of an angry God. No, my friend, it's the Word of God that brings conviction. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's God Himself that has the finger that's tapping on the heart. And you are in the position right now, the place of perplexity. And you say, I do not know which way I will go. But let me tell you, everything that your life is built upon outside of the written Word of God is a foundation of sand that will crumble. And believer, this morning, if your life is built on anything but the written Word of God, it will crumble in the day of testing. In each of these stories, the Word of God was bringing conviction. Number three, in each of these stories, you find the rejection of the truth that had been delivered. Ahab said, Elijah, I don't like what you're saying. You're my enemy. Herod declares, I'm not going to follow what you're saying. I'm going to do my own thing. He takes the head of John the Baptist. Judas Iscariot, even when the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ himself looks eye to eye with Judas Iscariot, and after the betrayal kiss, looks him in the eyes and says, friend. In each of these stories, you find the rejection of the truth that had been delivered. And then number four, in every one of these stories, listen to this. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms. Give me a convenient season. Let me sow my wild oats. Let me go my own way. Let me experience the fun of the world. Let me have all this different kinds of stuff. Let me go my own way. In every single one of these tormented positions, I'll take Jesus, but I want him at my convenience. You know, there's a verse in the scriptures that says, today is the day of salvation. If you have a tormented soul this morning and you're floundering in this kind of position of perplexity, and the finger of God is tapping on your heart and bringing conviction and saying, he's speaking to you, my friend, today's the day. There's only one way to heaven, and that one way is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you interact with that coworker tomorrow, and they're tossed to and fro, and they cannot seem to get their foundation and their grounding, perhaps you're able to say to them, tell me about your foundation. And they begin to lay out for you all that they've done in religion, and then you're able to respond, can I tell you about a foundation that doesn't waver? Psalm 40, he set my feet upon a rock. Matthew chapter 7, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's likened unto a house that's built upon a rock. The perplexities and difficulties of life come to all of us. The storms come into all of our lives. But why is it that there are those that seem to address those things and they're unmoved and they're unchanged? And there are others that though they turn left, they find no help. And though they turn right, they find no help. They back up. They go forward. They're just in constant states of misery. There's no foundation upon a rock. They're a tormented soul. They're full of perplexity. Perhaps this morning, we have an individual or two that are in that very position. In just a moment, we offer a time of invitation that you might have your feet set upon a rock. You can meet Jesus Christ today. And perhaps when you've heard messages on salvation before, so often it's been your pattern to just kind of underline the verse and check it off because now you've heard a message from that passage and you just kind of tuned out the rest. Believer, would you please this morning take the tools from these verses and place them into your Bible belt and say, Lord, when you bring this kind of person across my path, I want to remember these things because they need Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788. He was the son of a devout Congregationalist minister. From early in life, he excelled in everything he touched. So excellent was Judson's scholarship that he was enrolled at the Rhode Island Christian College at the age of 16. Unlike many other missionaries, Adoniram did not have an early call from God or even a love for him. In fact, Judson fell in with a number of atheists, chief of which was James Eames, who became his dear friend. By the age of 20, the minister's son had completely denounced Christ and his upbringing. And like the prodigal son, he left home in a quest of exciting life. He wanted to escape parental restraints. Not long after leaving home, but sure of his new atheistic beliefs, Adoniram Judson spent the night at an inn. The innkeeper warned him that the only room he had was a room with a young man who was very ill and dying. Adoniram said that that was no problem. Through the night, he heard the agonizing cries and pleas of a dying man who obviously did not know God. As the man's cries grew weaker in the early morning hours, Judson wondered what the destiny was that awaited such a man, or for that matter, himself. And at sunrise, he inquired of the innkeeper what the condition of the sick man was. The innkeeper responded, "Oh, he died in the night." "Do you know who he was?" asked Judson. To his horror, he was told the name of the man that he had heard die in the night was James Eames, the man who had led him into unbelief and atheism. Shaken by the event of his friend's death, a different Adoniram Judson returned home and sought admission to theological seminary. And once he was enrolled, a man led Judson to full faith in Christ and salvation. Soon, what had once been a raving atheist had been transformed into a young man who felt God calling him into missions. On that night, Adoniram Judson heard a tormented soul. It is our responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. The truth spreads. But please know this, it will not always be received well. There will be people that do not want the truth. But every once in a while, I believe we come across a tormented soul. And they stand in desperate need of salvation and the truth of God's word. And I pray when that time comes, we'll be ready to show them Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the work that you've done in my heart in preparation. It is possible this morning that we have one or more people that's here in the audience has built their life on religion or their own standing. They've built their life upon the philosophies of man. They've been directed by other things, but they've not yet met Christ. Would you right now tap on their heart with Holy Spirit conviction? I pray that they would see their sin. I pray that right now they'd feel the weight of their sin. And that today they would trust you as their Savior. And Lord, in the quietness of our invitation as well, may we who know Christ be challenged in several areas, Lord. I pray that you challenge us to be better witnesses, to not just tune out the message once it's on a matter of salvation or hearing the path of salvation. May we think in very real terms about the friends, relatives, neighbors, and associates that we deal with that are in the same position as illustrations in the Word of God. May we hone our skills that we might be able to point them to Christ. May we hone our knowledge of these issues so that we could take that person that's got that traumatic event in their past and they've come to this place of perplexity, Lord, and we'd be able to show them how their feet can be set upon a rock. Maybe in this time of invitation, we ask for forgiveness on the many times that we've not shared Christ and we could have. Or perhaps we spend time in invitation this morning just praying for those people that are cycling through our mind. We know their names, we know their faces, and we know their lost condition. I pray that you'd work in each heart and life, even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.